Thank you, guys. Good morning. Will you pray with me as we get ready to look at God's Word together? Heavenly Father God, be with us. Be in this place today. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We praise you for the opportunity to come together freely, to worship you, to have unfettered access to your Word. Pray that we would cherish that blessing, that we would invest into that treasure that we have, that privilege of being able to hold your words in our hands and study them and meditate on them and chew on them. Pray that your Spirit will be among us now, quickening your word, making it to come alive in our hearts and our minds, so that this is not an academic exercise, but that we are conformed into the image of Jesus. And I pray that you do that now in his name for your sake. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. If you've been with us along the way, you'll know that we are in chapter 4. And as we've been going through this, I've mentioned a few times that these first four chapters of Corinthians are all about laying a foundation that the rest of the book is going to be built on. In these first four chapters, Paul has been trying to get the Corinthians to realign their perspective. They have been operating from a worldly, culturally informed perspective rather than a godly, spiritually informed perspective. And their lack of a proper perspective was manifesting itself in all sorts of divisions and factions in the church. And then as we proceed into subsequent chapters, we're going to see that it was also manifesting itself into a lot of sinful behavior and loose living. So essentially, the Corinthians were living like people of Corinth rather than living like people of Christ. They resembled the culture that they lived in much more than they resembled their Savior Jesus. And so they were making judgments of one another based on their worldly perspective. And they were elevating some to a status beyond what is appropriate. And then they were tearing down others. And in each case, they were judging. As chapter 4 opened, we saw that Paul was reminding them that ministers of the gospel are just stewards of the mystery of Christ, stewards of God's message. And the requirement of stewards is not that they be talented, not that they be, you know, eloquent, not that they have some profound skill. The requirement of a steward is that they faithfully steward what has been entrusted to them. And he says that's what I and Apollos and the rest of these ministers have been doing. He reminded them of how foolish it is to make subjective, personal judgments of other people, since you can't even rightly judge yourself. Since all of our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful, we don't know our own motives. We definitely can't judge other people's motives. So this subjective judgment that was going on in Corinth was totally out of line. And then, as we saw last week, he really gets to the heart of the issue, which is pride, and he asked those three devastating questions which tear down any pretense for pride, and they were, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you've not been given? And if you have been given it, why do you boast as though you've not been given it? And his point there was that everything that you have in your life is a gift of God, so quit boasting as though you had something to do with it. If one person is a more skilled speaker than another, it's not because they earned it or they did something, that's just God's gifting in their lives. Don't make subjective judgments like this. That brings us to where we pick it up this morning, which is in verse 8. So if you want to follow along today, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13. And in this passage, Paul's going to use some of the strongest, most devastating rhetoric that you will find in his writings. And because he's dealing with an issue here that is so out of whack, that's so broken, he employs the rhetorical device of sarcasm to kind of really emphasize his point, just how twisted the perspective of the Corinthians had become. So listen along, read along if you want. 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 13. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have been kings without us. Indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. That's a fairly piercing rebuke. Those are tough words. And you can understand why. If you think about the Corinthians, they were a pagan culture. They're a pagan culture destined for hell, an eternity separated from Christ, until Paul comes on the scene and delivers to them the message of the gospel. But now, he says, you see yourselves in the sense that your status has far exceeded myself and the rest of the apostles. You are full without us. You have achieved the pinnacle of spirituality, and you see us as fools. You're wise. We apostles are fools. The vanity of that, of viewing themselves so far above the apostles, the ones that God used as the agents of their salvation, is so profound that the only way Paul can shake them back into a sense of reality and awareness is to use these stinging kind of sarcastic contrasts that he outlines between them being wealthy and rich and esteemed and noble and strong versus the apostles poor and weak and despised. So in verse 8, he uses three concepts which describe how the Corinthians perceive themselves. That is, they see themselves as full, as rich, and as reigning. And apart from the context that Paul was writing to them here, they probably would have taken that description at face value. They probably would have said, that's exactly who we are. That's right. We are full. We are rich. We are reigning. We have arrived. There's nothing that we need at this point. We are doing pretty good for ourselves. And I can't help be reminded in that of the letter to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3. Remember, Jesus has the letters to the seven churches. And to Laodicea, he says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Why? Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The point here is that God sees things very differently than man does. Like the Laodiceans, the Corinthians thought they were filled. They thought they were rich. They thought they were reigning. They thought they were in need of nothing, just like the church at Laodicea. We don't need anything else the apostles have to offer us. And that's actually, Paul makes that point at the end of the passage there. He says the phrase, without us. You are already filled, you are already rich, you are already reigning without us apostles. You don't need any more apostolic instruction. You have already arrived. You have achieved the pinnacle of spirituality without us. Just because you're so great, you're so wise, you're so noble, that's what you've done. Nothing left you could learn from myself or from the rest of the apostles because you're so much wiser than us. That's the essence of what Paul is giving them here. Now, we've talked in the past about the fact that Corinth was located on that isthmus. I said I would never say the word again. I shouldn't have tried. That little narrow piece of land connecting the top of Greece and the lower part. And so it was the main passage of trade throughout the Mediterranean. So it was a wealthy city because of that. All of the trade moving from Rome over to the other side of the Mediterranean passed through Corinth. So it's a wealthy city. They were wealthy people. In addition to that, Corinth is in Greece. And Greece, of course, is the epicenter of philosophy. And so, in addition to being affluent, they also perceived themselves to be very wise and very erudite. And so Paul comes into Corinth. He delivers the message of the gospel to the Corinthians, and in essence, they say to him, okay, got it, thanks. You can spare us all the minutiae, the fine details, we'll figure it out ourselves. They take Jesus, they stir him into their cultural ethos, and they say to themselves, we've got it, we've got everything we need. We are wealthy, we are wise, and now we've got our ticket for salvation, we have arrived. We don't need anything else. And just like Jesus' message to the Laodiceans, Paul's implication by sarcasm is, you think pretty highly of yourselves. You think you've got everything you need, but you don't realize that your spiritual condition is broken. You are wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. You are in desperate need. You need to make a change before God spews you out of his mouth. Now, you might remember, if you've been with us in this study, that Paul has already called out their spiritual immaturity in the preceding passage, particularly in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he called them carnal. He called them infants in Christ. He said that they were babes who could only handle milk doctrine and not the meat of deeper spiritual truths. And the point in that passage was their spiritual growth had been stunted because they were trying to view spirituality through the lens of worldly wisdom rather than the wisdom of God. And so Paul says, you're babies in Christ, but you think you're kings, you think you're reigning. And so he's giving us this sort of distorted, silly mental picture of an infant in a diaper, sitting on a throne, wearing a crown and sucking his thumb. And it's meant to be that. It's meant to be vivid and just absurd. That's the picture he's laying out for us. For us, I think the warning in this is obvious. We also live in an affluent society. We also live in a society that values human wisdom and human reason over and above everything else. And so we are at risk of thinking the same types of things the Corinthians did. It's easy for us to believe that we are already filled, that we are reigning, that we are rich, that we have no need of any deeper spiritual maturity. And just like the Corinthians, there are those in our society who think we can ascend the heights of Christianity without the apostles' teaching. We can achieve all that we need to achieve without the apostles. That their instructions, their doctrines are ancient and old, and they are holding back Christianity from progressing into the new modern era. And so much of contemporary Christianity often dismisses apostolic teaching in exchange for personal interpretation that is rooted in human wisdom and human reason. Many feel comfortable doing exactly what Paul warned us against last week, and that is, do not go beyond what is written, and yet many feel comfortable doing that. Others believe they are spiritually mature simply because they go to church, or simply because they were born in a Christian family, or some even simply because they are American. I'm an American, therefore I'm a Christian. I have all I need. I'm good to go. Jesus will save me because I'm an American and Americans are Christian. That's not going to work. In the verses that follow, Paul's going to lay out a stark contrast. And his contrast is going to be between those who are comfortable in their complacency and their self-delusion versus those, namely the apostles, who are pouring their lives out for the sake of the gospel. Now, in the second half of verse 8, Paul pauses a minute on his sarcasm. And he makes a serious point, and he says this, I wish you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. And here, I think Paul has the future in mind. I think he's got an eschatological perspective here. He is looking to the coming kingdom when, in fact, we will all reign with Christ. One of the reasons I think that is that it's noteworthy, he says over and again in this passage, already, as though something is coming, but is not yet here. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I think the implication is there is a day coming when that will happen, when all believers will be filled, when we will be rich, sharing in the inheritance of Christ, when we will reign with him. But Paul's saying that day is not yet. We are not there. You have an over-realized eschatology, Corinthians. You are acting like you are already in the coming kingdom, like there's nothing left to be done here, like there's not work left for the people of God in this age. You've accepted Christ, and then you just put your feet up thinking, now we're kings and we can reign, just like we're in the eternity. And the reason that he says, I wish that were the case, is because if that were the case, then he says, wonderful, I'm looking to that day. That's the day I am looking for. I wish that we were there. I wish that I was reigning with you. If that day had come, not only would you be reigning, but myself and the rest of the apostles, we would be reigning with you. And that would be good, because we apostles, we would be freed from the suffering we endure for the sake of the gospel. Suffering that you Corinthians aren't doing at all. But again, that day has not yet come. And so, consequently, while the Corinthians live like kings, the apostles live like men condemned to death. And that's what he gets to in verse 9. I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So again, we got the contrast. Corinthians thought they were first. They were preeminent. Paul says he and the apostles, they're last. And the concept that Paul is describing here is that of a Roman triumph. A Roman triumph is a procession where after a victorious battle, the general would lead a parade through the city, and he would be in front, and then his greatest soldiers, and then the troops behind them, and then some of the booty that they had taken. And then last of all, at the end of the procession, are some of the captives, the men condemned to death. And they're led through the streets until they get to the arena where they will finally meet their end, fighting with gladiators or wild beasts. They were men condemned to death. And Paul says, that's who we are. We're the guys, the last ones at the end of the parade on our way to be killed. We are a spectacle to the world. That Greek word spectacle is the word theatron, from which we get our word theater. And the Roman theater is where the condemned men are sent to die as a spectacle for the onlookers. And at the theater, you would have kings and rulers as honored guests, and they would be sitting in the box seats of the theater, there to be entertained by the spectacle of watching the condemned men meet their end and be killed. And so the contrast that Paul's making is saying, look, Corinthians, you think you're kings. You're living like those in the box seats, here to be entertained by the spectacle. And we apostles are the condemned men here to die as the spectacle. The Corinthians, they were happy to identify with Christ as a reigning king, but not so happy to identify with him as a suffering servant. They had forgotten the words of Jesus in Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And if you are carrying a cross and you are following Jesus, there's only one place that you are following him to, and that is to die, to your death. And by willingly accepting and even embracing that destiny, the apostles here, their conviction becomes an exhibit to the watching eyes of all creation, both men and angels. I think it's easy for us to see how that works on the human side, but it's a little more interesting to think about being an exhibit for the spiritual world. But that's what Paul says. The suffering, the endurance of the apostles is something that plays itself out before both the human world and a divine audience as well. And Paul said this kind of a thing elsewhere in Scripture. In Ephesians 3:10, he says that through the church, that is the body of Christ, the people of God, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the spiritual world is watching God's church, God's people, and through their lives, something about God's manifold wisdom is demonstrated to them. Even in this book, in 1 Corinthians, When we get to chapter 11, Paul's going to say, the angels are observing your decorum as you pray. They are watching you as you pray. And so, again, this is something we are demonstrating not just to the human world. How we live our lives is a demonstration not just to men, but also to the spiritual world. The life of a devoted Christian is on display. To me, that adds an emphasis. It adds a greater impact to think that how we live our lives reflects something not only to the people around us, but to the entire realm of creation. And so the question is, what does your life say about God? What does your life show the eyes of the watching creation about how much you value the gift of salvation that was given to you? What does your life say about your treasure and where you are storing it up? It's a question worth asking. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are prudent in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. We are distinguished, or you are distinguished. We are without honor. Now, Paul's returning back to his sarcasm here, and he's going to give us these three great contrasts. He's got foolishness and wisdom, strength and weakness, honor and dishonor. So, we are fools for Christ's sake, you are wise. This is the contrast Paul's been outlining in all of the preceding three chapters. We've been over this again and again, so I won't belabor it. But his point is that he and the rest of the apostles willingly embrace the foolishness, quote-unquote, of the cross, while the Corinthians are obsessed with the wisdom of the world. And the problem is that worldly wisdom, apart from Christ, has no value whatsoever because it's built on faulty precepts. You cannot build solid wisdom on the wrong premises to begin with. And so, because of that, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And it was this emphasis on worldly wisdom that resulted in spiritual immaturity among the Corinthians. Next, he says, we are weak, you are strong. And again, Paul's been over this. In chapter 2, he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Meanwhile, contrast that with the Corinthians, who viewed themselves full of worldly strength and self-sufficiency and independence. What they failed to understand is what Paul knew intimately, because Jesus had told them it directly, namely, my power is perfected in weakness. So Paul preached in Corinth with weakness and fear, not out of a lack of strength, not out of a lack of ability. That was intentional. He determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He stripped the message of the gospel down to its most basic form so that their faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And that power, says Paul, is perfected in weakness. So glad to be weak. And finally, he says, you're distinguished, we are without honor. The apostles gladly accepted rejection, shame for the Christ's sake, while the Corinthians were seeking honor and recognition and glory. It's a complete inversion of God's value system. Now, all of this directly connects us back to chapter 1. And this is how you can know for certain that Paul is speaking with sarcasm here, because in chapter 1, he reminded the Corinthians that they actually were none of these things. Listen to chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. It's exactly what he's ascribing to them here. Wise, strong, distinguished. He's using it ironically here, but he says in reality, you're not those things. And then, back in chapter 4, he describes what he's doing now, or in chapter 1, he describes what he's doing here in chapter 4. Chapter 1, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That's why I, Paul, and the rest of the apostles are glad to be considered fools for Christ. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, so I'm glad to be weak. and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen to nullify the things that are. The things that are not will nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. So Paul's point is, I'm happy to be a fool. I'm happy to be weak. I'm happy to be despised in the world's estimation, so that I can be used by God to nullify the things that are, to bring about his salvation, to see his power perfected. And his implicit question is, what camp are you in, Corinthians? Which of these are you? Are you among the worldly noble who will be shamed by those who are despised? Because a genuine disciple is willing to be considered a fool. He's willing to be thought weak. He's willing to be despised in order to be used by God. And so here again, the question comes back to us in reflection. Are you willing to be thought of as a fool? Are you willing to have others perceive you as weak? Are you willing to be despised for the sake of Christ? Or, like the Corinthians, do we value the esteem of the world more than the esteem of Christ? Are you willing to take a risk in sharing the gospel, even if there is consequence, even if someone thinks less of you or makes fun of you? Are you willing to make a stand when others are gossiping or belittling another person? Are you willing to risk a business deal or a promotion because you stand up for your faith? Or are there people in your lives who don't even know that you are Christians because your lives look no different from them? Who do you resemble more, the Corinthians or the apostles? That's what Paul's getting at here. Verse 11. In verse 11, Paul describes the life of an apostle. You ever thought you wanted to be an apostle? Paul will tell you what it looks like to be an apostle. And it stands in stark contrast to the Corinthians, who viewed themselves as rich and reigning and full. He says, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, we are poorly clothed, we are roughly treated, we are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. Hunger and thirst, that is, our basic needs are unmet. Poorly clothed, we have a lack of provision. Brutally treated, we get beat up. We are physically persecuted. Homeless, we have no stable dwelling place. Working with our own hands, we do manual labor to support our own ministry despite our apostolic authority and the service that we do for all of these cities. Nevertheless, in order to not be perceived as doing it for any sake of gain, we work with our own hands. They, the Corinthians, thought of themselves completely opposite of this. And here again, I'm reminded of the church at Laodicea. They thought they were wealthy. They thought they were in need of nothing. But in God's estimation, their spiritual condition was wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And Paul sort of inverts that. He says, that's our actual condition. We are, in fact, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. But in God's estimation, they were spiritually rich. They were reigning. They were full. The Corinthians lived in comfort. The apostles embraced hardship. Corinthians sought to avoid suffering. The apostles accepted as part of their calling. And I think this is a good example of what we talked about in chapter 3, different ways to build on the foundation of Christ. You can do all in your power to build a life for yourself, a life of temporal pleasure, temporal comfort, a life that avoids as much suffering as is humanly possible, to the exclusion of investing in Christ, in his kingdom. And then enter heaven and find that you have nothing in your hands but wood, hay, and straw tested by fire. Or, to some extent or another, you can forsake temporal comforts in exchange for investing into the lives of others, building them up in Christ, making sacrifices of your time, of your status, of your income. And then perhaps find, as you stand on the day of testing, that you are holding gold, silver, and precious stones. Finally, verses 12 and 13. Paul describes the apostles' response to persecution in these verses. He says here, "We do not seek, we do not expect, and we do not receive justice on this side of the grave. Rather, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate." Notice that Paul says, it's not if in any of these statements. These are all when statements. It's not if we are reviled, it's when we are reviled. Not if we are persecuted, when we are persecuted, when we are slandered. These are not hypothetical possibilities for the apostles. These are present realities. And their response to these realities are antithetical to worldly wisdom and every single natural human instinct. This is exactly the opposite of how the flesh nature wants us to respond to these kinds of persecutions. When we are reviled, the flesh says, defend yourself, lash out. When we are persecuted, the flesh says, be defiant. When we are slandered, the flesh says, retaliate. Forgetting the words of Moses in Exodus 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. That's a high bar. That's a really hard standard to get to. It's a difficult way to live. But in case it was too easy, Paul continues. Just to make absolutely sure we understand how serious he's being, one last description of an apostle he gives us here. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. You want to know what it means to be an apostle? Here's what Paul says. It means, as far as the world concerned, you're the scum they scrape off their shoes. You are the crud that's left at the bottom of the pot. That's how an apostle is perceived, Corinthians. That's how an apostle is perceived, Tucsonans. But you are already full. You are already rich. You are already reigning without us. That's a stinging assessment. These are hard words from Paul. Now, the next verses we'll get into next week, but just so that we're not left unresolved with sort of walking out the doors just with these harsh rebukes, let me show you where Paul goes to and how he concludes this. In verse 14, he says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." This is kind of like the hug after the spanking. He clarifies his goal. My goal is not to tear you down. It's not to shame you. Why? Because, Corinthians, you're my beloved children. My goal is to admonish you. I haven't stopped loving you. God hasn't stopped loving you. You've made some bad choices, and you're going in a bad direction, but you're still my beloved children, which is why I speak to you this way, to try to shake you, wake you up, and get you back on track. Now, as far as the application of all of this goes for us, Paul gives that to us explicitly in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me." You are currently being imitators of Corinth. I am urging you, rather, be imitators of me and of the other apostles. Now, I suspect few, if any, of us here are fully living as the Corinthians did, just completely deluded, puffed up with pride, utterly blind to our true need. But by the same token, it may well be true that few, if any of us, are also living with the same measure of commitment that the apostles had. And you might try to rationalize this, as I did, by saying, well, that's not my gifting. I wasn't called to be an apostle. I have a different spiritual gifting, and my gift may not result in the same measure of persecution and suffering and trial that the apostles had, and my station in life, the country that I live in, all results in different responses, persecution that's not received in the same way. And of course, that's true. That is true. And yet Paul doesn't stutter when he says, be imitators of me. So what I understand Paul to mean is this. It's not that the results are what matters. It is that our faithfulness in living lives of deep conviction is what matters. Being an imitator of Paul means imitating him in his conviction to giving the gospel message, to fulfilling his calling, to utilizing his spiritual gifts. That may not necessarily result in hunger and thirst and homelessness and physical abuse. It may. For many in the world, it does. But it may not. So what I understand to be saying is, don't shy away from the truth. Don't shy away from utilizing the spiritual gifts that were given to you. Don't get comfortable resting in complacency, but earnestly seek after Christ, taking up your cross every day, daily, dying to self, dying to your own desires, your own motivations, to your comfort, to your status, to how people perceive you, not seeking the approval of the world, but seeking the approval of God, being willing to be thought foolish, being willing to be thought weak, being willing to be despised for the sake of the gospel, taking risks for Christ and his kingdom at the expense of ourselves and our own temporal kingdoms. And may he grant us the wisdom and the courage to do that. Lord, that's our prayer, that you would grant us the wisdom to see things clearly, that you would align our perspective with yours, that we would see things through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of eternity, that we not become complacent as we live in a first world country where our needs are met, where persecution is light, and where it's easy to be thought a good Christian without digging deep, without making sacrifice, without striving to pour our lives out for others, without exercising our spiritual gifts. Prohibit that from happening in our lives, God. Give us clear view, and then give us courage to act, to move, for your name and for your sake. Amen.